Good morning, New Song.
Good morning.
You know, I set this up a minute ago, and now I'm going to change how I have it set up. I've just decided to change it. It's my pleasure to bring you the Word of God today. I'm Philip Girth, one of the elders here at New Song Community Church, and even though you know who I am, it's possible someone online does not know who I am, so that's why I'm explaining all this to you. I am the elder that's going to challenge you with the Word of God today. That is my task. This is a sermon about 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 17 through 18. And our sermon title is therefore called 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 17 through 18. And I'll be honest, it will take quite a bit of sprinting to even get through the two verses that I have today because I have much to cover. In your bulletin, you should have a handout today. If you do not have a handout in your bulletin, there are extra inserts right there on the back where Ron is waving his arms about. So some of you who arrived quite early may not have received one because they didn't make their way until they were professionally cut, which means I just had to do the thing and slice it. So I have slides and I have the bulletin insert because there's just a lot of material in these two verses. So before we get going into our sermon too far, we need to go ahead and take a look at the text today. Please join me in the reading of the text. If you'd please stand up, we'll all read this together. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, "You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain." And the laborer deserves his wages. You may be seated. Thank you. I think there's a lot here. Let me tell you where I'm going with today's sermon. We're going to start with the initial text, and we're just going to stretch it out and roll it out like it was dough that's going into a cinnamon roll. Now, before I go any further, and we're still in the introduction here, I need to go ahead and say this for legal reasons. I'm not talking about any particular elder at New Song today. So this is not a sermon directed at any particular elder. Somewhere around here. Not at any particular elder. And yet, at the same point in time, nobody here is getting a free pass. This is the type of sermon that will challenge anyone who has a ministry at any kind of church. So today we're going to roll out the inherent implications of the text, and we're going to answer a list of questions from today's sermon. And these are the questions I'll be asking this morning. Number one, what's the primary requirement for a healthy church? Number two, what does it mean to rule well as an elder? Number three, what is double honor? Number four, is everything that happens in ministry the will of God? Number five, what can we learn from the example of Jan Hus? Someone's correcting my pronunciation. Someone with a better understanding of Czech than I have. Number six, is it okay to pay an elder from the church budget? These are the things we're going to ask, but I hope your primary focus today is on Jesus Christ himself. I hope your main takeaway from the sermon today is Christ. So that concludes our introduction, and now we're going to start digging into the text. I'm going to break down the text into various subsections. And I'll be asking questions along the way. So the first chunk of scripture we're going to go through is the first part of the first verse, which is verse 17, which reads, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor." I'll tell you this, I've been an elder here at New Song for a few years, and Jesus has yet to show up with a report card or to personally fill out the annual elder evaluation feedback form. It's just not his style. Instead, I have to get my feedback during prayer time or from the body of Christ, which is you. And sometimes I even get the feedback from people who choose not to stay for this reason or that. So if we elders don't get a report card from heaven, how does any elder truly know if they are ruling well? Can we measure it based on financial giving on Sunday morning? I hope the answer is no, because if we judge an elder's performance based on what's in the offering box, then the greatest elder in America right now is probably Joel Osteen. So, let's throw that out. We're not going to evaluate an elder just based on how well the congregation gives. And for that same reason, we cannot completely measure the success of an elder's work based on the sheer numbers in the congregation. Because again, the greatest elder in America might again be Joel Osteen. Maybe the better way to ask the question is, what makes a church healthy? Or perhaps we can strip this down to its real foundation. What is the primary requirement of a healthy church? Let me get you to think about this. Honestly, if you were to ask 50 elders this question, you're going to get 50 answers. But I think there's only one good answer. And I think the best answer can be illustrated by an analogy to baseball. Let's suppose I want to put together a fantastic baseball team. And I say, you know what? I'm so motivated to build the best baseball team ever, I'm going to put this together regardless of the cost. And I come to one of you and I say, I want you to go recruiting for me. Let's see, we're going to pick on Ashley here. Ashley, I want you to go recruiting for me. I want the following baseball players. Oh, good. You tell these baseball players I will double their current salary to come play for my team. Ashley, here's who I want you to go recruiting. Go out and recruit the best baseball players of all time. I want you to find Babe Ruth. I want you to find Cy Young, Joe DiMaggio, Stan Musial, Lou Gehrig, Mickey Mantle, Ted Williams, Ty Cobb, Hank Aaron, and Willie Mays. That'll be the start of a great baseball team. Now, there's only one thing wrong with my picks. What's wrong with my picks? Yeah, they're all dead. So, that would make a very poor team. So, we have come across the primary requirement for a healthy church. The church must be made of the living. But not just the biologically living. The church must be made of the spiritually living. The goal of the elder is not financial giving, although that is important. The goal of the elder is not just bringing people into the chairs on Sunday morning, although that is important. Let me just take a minute here and say this. If you don't have Christ, you need Jesus Christ. If you have not yet come to understand that Jesus died for you, please come see me after the service today. I want you to have the spiritual life that comes in Christ. The greatest requirement for a healthy church is the spiritual life in Christ. And it should be shown in at least three ways. First of all, abiding in Christ. Second, in sanctification. And third, you should be bearing much fruit. The greatest goal of the elder, now this is my opinion, I didn't poll every elder I know to answer this, but the greatest goal of the elder is to convince the people in the chairs on Sunday morning that they must remain adequately attached to the vine of Christ. That in doing so that they would be sanctified and that they would bear much fruit for Christ. That's the goal of the elder. So in your handout, the first blank is life. Or you could say spiritual life if you want to. I cannot emphasize this enough. Life must be the primary requirement. And as such, making the most of that life becomes the job description of the elder. Let me put this in some additional terms that might help you understand. Jesus talked about the kingdom as a matter of seeds in the parable of the sower. So let's talk about a seed. If you put a seed into a container of dirt, and you give it light and water and the right nutrients in the soil, the right pH, the seed knows how to grow on its own. The nutrients do not tell the seed to grow. The seed knows how to grow on its own. If you have a plant that is not growing well, you should not assume that at the core the seed was defective. You should assume that something is stunting the natural growth of the plant. Is the plant getting enough light? Is the plant getting the right amount of water? Let me give you another example. My wife and I have raised three children. Each time we had a child, we noticed that during the childhood years, the child kept growing and growing. It was probably the same for your children. They grew on their own during the childhood years. If I saw that my child was not growing over time, I would assume that something somewhere was affecting the natural growth of my child. Was my child getting enough food? Is my child getting enough vitamins? And I take that approach with the kingdom of God. If you're a believer, Christ's kingdom will supernaturally want to grow in you. If you're not growing correctly, I don't assume there's anything wrong with the Holy Spirit. I assume that something is stunting your spiritual growth. Like growth with a plant or even growth with a child, your spiritual growth can be measured over time. Maybe today you feel like your spiritual health was the same as yesterday or last week or maybe even last month. But compared to a decade ago, you should feel more mature in your spiritual health. Compared to a decade ago, you should be more astute at praying. Compared to a decade ago, you should understand far more scripture. Compared to a decade ago, you should better understand what is and what is not God's will. Compared to a decade ago, you should be able to stand more firmly against temptation. Because if you cannot say these things about yourself, then you must be willing to acknowledge that something is amiss. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is not satisfied to leave you the way He found you. Your entire spiritual life is like a rehabilitation of an old home into a new home, project by project. The Lord is constantly remodeling this in your life, remodeling that in your life, taking down that wall, putting up that new addition. If I see a Christian that has not grown spiritually over time, I don't assume the Holy Spirit ran out of strength. The Lord does not grow faint. He never sleeps. He never slumbers. The Lord has promised us, according to His word, that He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it That was a song I used to sing when I was younger. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. If you take inventory of your own life, do you see clearly that you have grown over the last 10 years? Ask yourself, is Christ sweeter to you than he was 10 years ago? Do you know the Lord's ways more clearly than 10 years ago? Do you cherish the Word of God more than you did 10 years ago? If not, then assume that something somewhere has stunted your growth. And it's our job as elders to try to remove the things that can stunt your growth. We preach against false doctrine. We stand against practices that will make you less productive as a saint. We speak against the lies that would lead sheep astray. But at the end of the day, it's the Lord who is the true vine. If we abide in Christ, we will bear much fruit. And any branch that does not bear much fruit will be pruned. Sometimes the elder has to assist in the pruning process. Our goal is to make sure that you are adequately abiding in Christ so that you bear much fruit. So the primary requirement of the church is also the primary focus of the elders, which is the spiritual life that we find in Christ. Amen? Okay, on to our second chunk of Scripture. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. Now, why are the elders that labor in preaching and teaching more worthy of double honor? Well, let's define our terms. Preaching challenges your soul and resonates in your spirit, but teaching primarily challenges your mind. I go up here and I point to the brain. The brain is not the mind. They're not quite the same thing, but I'm pointing here because I don't know where else to point. There are many things an elder can do that do not directly involve preaching and teaching. Many things. Prayer, counseling, meetings, communications, finding volunteers, organizing. It's a relatively long list. But those who labor in preaching and teaching are especially worthy of double honor. And why is that? Well, I'll give you a few reasons here. First, because preaching is actually hard work. Second, because preaching requires a serious time commitment. Assume a minimum of 15 hours goes into each of our sermons. I can't speak for everybody. I would say for myself, a minimum of 15 hours. I tried to figure out how much time went into this sermon, and I think it clocked in at around 26 hours of my time. Each elder has different way of putting together their sermon, but it's a good deal of time to put together a sermon. Third, because good preaching and good teaching require good doctrine, which is also hard work and long hours. Fourth, because preaching and teaching challenges the local body of Christ in larger numbers than if an elder was just speaking to you one-on-one. It affects many people at once. And fifth, and this one's tough, because higher levels of revelation mandate higher levels of obedience. Remember the words of Christ, Matthew 5:19. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. In other words, it's not enough to teach God's word. You're expected to follow God's word. You must practice what you preach. So the line for this section of your handout, an elder must practice what he preaches. Practice what he preaches. Now let's take a minute and ask, what does double honor look like from our text? And to answer that, we must first ask, what does the context of this verse show about honor? Well, in the previous section, we have a reference to honor. We saw that 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 3, Paul writes, honor widows who are truly widows. So if widows are honored, what does that mean? I like what one commentator had to say. He suggested that to honor widows was to relieve and maintain those widows. Relieve and maintain. Rescue them if they start to sink in life. See to it they don't sink again going forward. If an elder is potentially worthy of double honor, then that would be an even higher level than to merely relieve and maintain. Your elders should not be burdened with poverty. Your elders should be maintained and supplied by the flock. It is the obligation of the flock to provide a decent maintenance for the elders, or at least to give them the freedom of schedule to do tent making. Even for those elders that do tent making, which is doing a non-pastoral job to supply their income, the church should still supply any gap in necessities for the elder. And the honor that an elder may receive is potentially that of double honor, which means the honor is greater than the support to widows. It is a more liberal support. So in your handout, when it asks, what is double honor? Note that it means liberally meeting the elder's necessities. Liberally meeting the elder's necessities. Okay, oh, I'm going to breathe because this next section, it's tough. Let's take a minute now that we've made our way through an entire verse of Scripture, to think about some of the ramifications and implications of the verse. Let's start with this. If the elders who rule well should be considered worthy of double honor, then that very much implies that elders that do not rule well are maybe not as entitled to double honor. You follow me so far? And if an elder can rule in a way that is not worthy of double honor, then not everything an elder does is automatically pleasing to God. Still following? And if an elder can rule in such a way that is not automatically pleasing to God, then not everything that happens under an elder's rule is automatically the outcome that God desired. And if not everything that happens under an elder's rule is the outcome that God wanted, that's nearly, emphasis on nearly, a paradox. Because we know that Jesus is the head of the church. And we know that God has put elders in charge of spiritual matters for the local church. But if an elder does not rule well, and if an elder rules so egregiously that the elder's ruling is not always the will of God, then everyone with a ministry in the church has to occasionally be concerned that perhaps they are not ministering well by the standards of heaven. We can unroll this further. Remember, we have this concept in the New Testament from the Scripture that Jesus Christ is the propitiation of our sins. Jesus makes up for our disappointing shortcomings. But there is still a double honor for those elders who rule well. In other words, if we consistently fall short in our ministry responsibilities, we should not fear personal punishment from God, because Christ is the propitiation of our sins. And yet, if we consistently fall short in our ministry responsibilities, maybe we shouldn't have those ministry responsibilities. Maybe so, maybe not. Some shortfalls are inevitable. Some stumbling is to be expected. But consistent stumbling, consistent shortfalls, egregious and unrepentant sins indicate that an elder should not be considered worthy of double honor. In fact, if it gets bad enough, maybe they shouldn't even be an elder anymore. But the fallout is not limited to elders, because now we have to ask ourselves about the other ministries in the church. Let me give you a couple of verses on this, okay? We know from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 12, it says, "And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ." Who puts these people into the local body? God does. God puts people into local churches. I'll show you a similar verse. This is from 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 28. "And God has appointed in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues." God puts more than just elders into a church. God puts all the relevant positions into the church. The administrators, the helpers, the teachers, the prophets, etc. That's clear. To me, that's 100% clear from 1 Corinthians 12, 28, and also Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 12. Do you want to know why you're here at New Song? Probably I'm not preaching to the visitors just this very moment, but for those of you who are here on a regular basis, why are you at New Song? I think you were sent here. Sent here. As your elder, I'm operating under the assumption that you were probably sent here. I realize there may be a few tares among the wheat, but for the most part, I assume you're here because God put you at New Song. And you're supposed to be ministering in some capacity as the Lord has equipped you. In theory, the elders at your church are supposed to be here. And yet, not every elder in every church rules well enough to automatically be worthy of double honor. Both statements are true. What can we learn about this as it relates to our own ministries? So, this is what I think. I don't think you get God's approval just for showing up to your ministry every week. God expects you to minister well. You're noticed on your attendance, sure. You're noticed for your volunteering, sure. But then whatever ministry you volunteer for, you're especially approved based on how well you perform that ministry. And if you fall short, you know, God's not going to hit you with the baseball bat from heaven. That's not how this works. Christ is the propitiation of your sins. But at the same time, Jesus expects you to give your ministry a serious effort. This is a hard word. An elder should not just phone it in. They must perform their duties well to be worthy of double honor. You must perform the ministry well. And this principle applies to those of you who greet, who run soundboard, who prepare coffee, who play in the band. Work hard and cheerfully at everything you do, knowing it is the Lord Jesus that you are serving. I tell you what, if you forget the rest of my sermon today, which is always a risk whenever I preach, please absorb this. In any ministry at New Song or at any other church, you are not just serving your fellow church members. You're not just serving your elders. You're not just serving the people of Central Ohio. You are serving in a royal position with royal authority, having been royally appointed to your ministry. And you are expected to serve every person as if you were serving the king himself. You should serve in your ministry as if you knew that Jesus was looking over your shoulder every moment. So the line on your handout for this section is royal in all the blanks. I hope that no one here thinks that ministry is beneath them. Because if so, I hope that you will embrace humility. I hope every person here finds enthusiasm for their ministry. If you have run out of enthusiasm for your ministry, there's a couple of fixes for that. One is to find another ministry and let someone with enthusiasm run it instead of you. But another solution is an attitude check on your part. The most common cure for a lackluster ministry attitude is an attitude check. Most of you know I'm a lawyer for my main job. I have days where I get so tired of working as a lawyer, but I still have to go in and do the work. People rely on me. So on days when I just don't feel like it, I have to adjust my attitude. And when I have a stinky attitude, which does happen from time to time, my wife's laughing really hard right now, I'll tell you how God breaks me out of my pity party. He sends me a truly helpless client that asks me to do this. Oh, I also need your help with that. And can you do this for me as well? I can't open that email. Can you reformat it? I don't have a printer. Can you mail me your email? And God takes my pity party and forces me to dig deeper to get by. When I'm having a pity party, I cannot dig deeper into my own emotional strength. So the Lord sends me a client that sucks 110% of my joy. And the only way I can get by is if I snap out of my pity party and begin praying just to survive the client encounter. But then once the difficult client is gone, a surprising thing has happened. I'm still supercharged because I've remembered how to get by in the strength of the Lord. If you're tired of your ministry, I hope you can have an attitude check. Because if not, God may just send you the right amount of difficulty to force you to adjust your attitude. I think this is similar to what we saw Paul's thorn in the flesh, 2 Corinthians 12, 8 through 10. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Now, this has been an interesting discussion, but we need to address one more theological implication from our first verse in the text in 1 Timothy. If not every elder is automatically worthy of double honor, then is everything that happens at a church the will of God? I hope you can see I'm using air quotes. Those of you who are listening online might not know that I'm doing the air quotes for will of God. I'll be honest, when I first drafted this sermon, I had a long discussion on the sovereign will of God versus the permissive will of God. But that got left on the cutting room floor. It got far too cerebral and got lost in the weeds of linguistics. It's not a topic we have to cover today. I think the better question as it relates to our topic today is, what does God desire from your ministry? What does God want to accomplish through your ministry? I know sometimes ministry plans don't work out the way you plan it. That happens. We have to keep looking to heaven for our motivation, turn to the Lord, ask for the Spirit's help. But if the problem is you, then please, please, please do not attribute your bad ministry results to God. Don't blame God if you've got the bad attitude. Because it is the desire of God that all church members at New Song perform their ministries effectively and with the intent of pleasing God. I've spoken to many people who have ministries, not just at New Song. I mean, I speak to a lot of people. I talk for a living. And I hear many people relay, this ministry did this, this ministry did that, this didn't quite work out the way we had planned, this didn't work out, etc. But there is one thing I hear that gets me riled up. And that's when someone does a bad job in their ministry, and the ministry fails, and then they hide behind the phrase, it must be what God decided would happen. I understand, if you plan an outdoor children's rally and it rains that day, you could probably say that. But if you do your job poorly, with no real motivation, with no real joy, and when things fall apart, it's honestly time for you to do the self-analysis as to where you went wrong. Don't shrug and hide behind phrases like, well, must be what God wanted. Don't you dare ascribe your personal laziness to what heaven wants to accomplish through your ministry. It is not the will of God that you perform your ministry with laziness. It is not the will of God that you perform your ministry without peace or joy. His divine power has already made that peace and joy available to you. It is not the will of God that you willingly sin 5 minutes before you're expected to perform your ministry. It's not the will of God that you gossip and backbite as you show up at a ministry meeting. It's not the will of God that you lash out in the flesh against an innocent child that looks to you for ministry. Don't insult God with that kind of terminology. Just call your sin what it is. Sometimes it really is your fault that your ministry suffers. Sometimes your ministry suffers because you didn't bother to pray enough over your ministry. Sometimes your ministry suffers because you didn't even ask God for the joy you needed for the ministry. Sometimes your ministry suffers because you didn't bother to ask God for a vision for your ministry. Sometimes your ministry suffers because you only focus on the negative. Sometimes your ministry suffers because you won't subject yourself to the Holy Spirit's refinement enough that people can handle your prickly personality. That's a hard word. All that's available to you in the Holy Spirit and in the body of Christ. If you lack wisdom, ask. You have not because you ask not. If you have no vision for your ministry, that's on you. And I say this to step on my own toes sometimes. I understand when a ministry is not doing well, people want to ascribe blame. But I'm not going to give Jesus an F on his report card. Christ doeth all things well. It's on us if ministries are done poorly. Yes, God allowed the result to happen, but I would not attribute lazy ministry to what God wants. I would not call visionless ministry what God wants. I would not call joyless ministry what God wants. I would not. Some people are calling it the will of God, and they hide behind the thought, surely the blame's not with me. Surely I'm blameless. These poor results must be the will of God. I'm not going to play along. And I hope you will not play along if you ever hear such things. And once again, I want to say for legal reasons, I'm not talking about anyone in particular here at New Song. The only person I'm mentioning by name is Joel Osteen, and he has it coming. When my ministry suffers because there's no work ethic for that ministry, when my ministry suffers because there's no vision for that ministry, when my ministry suffers because there's no joy, I don't blame God for my own failures. Because I'm trying to be a mature saint. If I blame God for it all instead, then my goal of being a mature saint just got further from me. If I rule well as your elder, then I suppose I'm entitled to double honor. But I make no such assumption that I will automatically be worthy of such double honor. I must rule well to be worthy of double honor. So on your handout, The line is, maturity as a church leader involves admitting your mistakes. Admitting mistakes. I want to emphasize something here. If you feel like the Lord is challenging you today, and you begin to think, maybe my ministry could be done better, this sermon is not designed to force you to wallow in regret. That is not how this sermon is supposed to work. The goal here should be to turn to the Lord and pray for the Lord's supply. Abide in Him, and you will bear much fruit. Okay, I want to go back in history now, a little preaching segment I like to call This Month in Church History. I could do a This Week in Church History, but for that I'd have to preach every week. And today we're going to be studying John Huss. Although, depending on what part of the world you're from, you might say Jan. Jan Huss. Which, Jan Huss! And the year in question is all the way back to around 1410, which is still about 100 years before the Protestant Reformation takes off with Martin Luther. And this is still a bit before the fall of Constantinople, for those of you who measure such things in history. And there's a young Catholic priest by the name of Jan Hus, who is serving the Catholic Church in Prague. Jan is a thinker, and he began to question many of the church's practices. The Catholic Church of that day, they were at their low point. And they were in need of cash, so they would sell the relics of the saints. That if you bought them, these relics were supposed to bring spiritual blessings into your home or business. And John Hus said, that doesn't sound right. That sounds like the attitude of Simon the magician, who thought he could buy the kingdom of heaven. So he began calling this practice simony, and he began preaching against it. And when his superiors in the Catholic Church authorized indulgences, they sent a copy of their authorization order to the Catholic Church in Prague. John Hus took his copy of that order to the public square and burned it publicly for all to see. He did not approve of the sale of indulgences. John Hus was yet another person who stood against the excesses of the Catholic Church of his day, but he was 100 years before Martin Luther's time, so he was not really considered a Protestant. Making things worse, at this time in history, there is a schism in the papacy. There were two individuals that claimed to be Pope. Two. And they did not recognize the other. One would say, I'm the real Pope, and my followers are the truly devout. And the other would say, no. I'm the real Pope, and my followers are the truly devout. And the other person is the anti-Pope, and his followers are heretics. And they were trying to convince noblemen to get in line with their camp. And they would say, if you come on board to my side of the schism, I will reward you with this, and you know, we'll find some way to make this right for you. But please kick out the heretics from your kingdom who are following the other pope, who is an anti-pope. From what I can figure, I think this came up because the Italians did not want a French pope, and the French did not want an Italian pope. That is my understanding as to how this happened. Thankfully, some noblemen rolled their eyes at this, and the king over Prague at the time said, look, I'll allow both sides of the schism in my kingdom. I'm not going to kick people out. Not only that, I'm also going to allow people like John Hus to just run free in my kingdom, people who openly criticize the Catholic Church. He was a good king who was called Wenceslaus IV. One of the popes declared John Hus was trouble and excommunicated him with a papal bull, which is an official document kicking Mr. Hus out of the Catholic Church. And you would think that the other pope would instantly have John Hus's back. But no, because Hus was still criticizing the sale of indulgences, which the other pope needed for money. So now both popes hate John Hus. Hus had to go into hiding. Thankfully, he had people who really liked what he had to say, and they took care of him during this time. At this point in time, Hus just began openly criticizing the Catholic Church, to the point that hundreds and hundreds of Bohemians were openly asking, who put the Catholic Church in charge? So you weren't allowed to ask that question at that point in time in history. Many of his followers were violently killed for openly raising their opinion on things like that. At some point, the schism had to end, so a conference was called to address the question as to who the real pope is. They would call this conference the Council of Constance. Oddly enough, the way the Council of Constance ended was they just chose a third party to be pope. So at this point, then he had three popes, and nobody recognized the other one either. Eventually, one made it. I think his name was Martin V. Martin V survived and became the official line of pope for his time. But as the Conference of Constance was getting started, King Wenceslaus wrote to John Hus and said, you know what, you should go to this council. People need your opinion. If you go to it, I'll protect you. I'll make sure that you're safe. So John Hus came out of hiding. The only problem was, the minute he came out of hiding, the Catholic Church went to Wenceslaus and said, if you don't let us arrest this man, we will excommunicate you. That was more than Wenceslaus could handle, so he did not step up to protect Hus. Hus was arrested. Hus was tried. Hus was burned at the stake for heresy, for criticizing the Catholic Church. And then his ashes were dumped into a river so that nobody could claim his body. John Hus was burned at the stake on July 6th, 1415, in this month, in church history. Oddly enough, if you've ever used the phrase, his goose was cooked, you're talking about John Hus, because the word Hus is Czech for goose. So when he was burned at the stake, it was the origin of the phrase, his goose was cooked. So that's the line for your handout. What can we say about John Hus? His goose was cooked. According to tradition, as Hus was about to be burned at the stake, he promised the crowd. He says, today you cook a goose, but in 100 years you will hear a swan sing, and him you will have to hear. Hus knew the Catholic Church couldn't keep it together. Their current state of spiritual health, they could not keep the church together. And he knew at some point somebody was going to sufficiently challenge the Catholic Church, and they were going to start something else. And sure enough, 102 years later, Martin Luther posted his 95 Theses in 1517. Death was not the end of Hus's teachings. His writings later influenced Martin Luther, and later also the Moravian Church. That came long after Hus's death. Some depictions of Luther will include a goose next to him or in the background of the artwork or the statue. And quite a while after Hus's death, there were Bohemians who did not call themselves standard Catholics. They called themselves Husites, little goose people. What can we learn from the example of John Hus? Well, I'll tell you. Number one, Hus was put in danger, not so much for what he said privately, but for what he openly preached and openly taught. Hus didn't mind. Hus was happy to proclaim God's truth, even if it meant his eventual persecution, even if it meant the risk of death. Number two, Hus was removed from his position in the Catholic Church, which ended his income, but his followers provided for him so that Hus could eat and sleep somewhere, even during his time of exile. Number three, Hus left behind followers after him that were faithful to Hus's teaching on the scripture. His spiritual impact did not die with him. It lasted long after his death. Hus's movement was not limited to just Hus. Hus had disciples. It spread his teaching far and wide. And these three things speak highly of Hus in my opinion. Okay, nearly done with the sermon. One of the odd things about the Hussites is that they thought priests should take a vow of poverty. It was probably a reaction to the excesses of the Catholic Church at the time, given the fact that the Catholic Church had become like a little Walmart of indulgences and relics. I'm going to guess it was just a reaction to that, because I don't see anything in the scripture that says a priest must take a vow of poverty. But let's take a look at our last verse today, and we'll see if the Hussites were right about that. Hus may have been right about a number of things. It doesn't mean he was right about everything. I hope you've already figured that out about me, too, by the way. I'm not automatically right about everything. I hope everything I teach you, you take the time to look at it yourself and do a little research and see if I'm right about any of it. All right, 1 Timothy 5, 17 through 18. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. These are two passages that Paul is quoting here. One is from Deuteronomy in the Old Testament, and the other is from the Gospel of Luke. So let's take a look at the passage from Luke. This is Jesus as he sends out the 72. He said, carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals. Greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you and remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Jesus sent out the 72. He sent them two by two, and their initial mission was somewhat brief. But Paul uses this passage to say, you should be providing for elders. What level of provision a local church should supply, it's not entirely clear from the passage. Clearly, an elder needs two things at a minimum, a place to eat and drink, and a place to sleep. I think my wife would have a slightly longer list of requirements for me, but in theory, I would only need two things. How much provision to provide to an elder is not spelled out as a mathematical formula, because if so, every church would just use it. It's not clear how much support to provide, but some kind of support is appropriate. I think the Hussites were wrong on this. I don't think that priests or elders need to take a vow of poverty. We just need to promise we won't sell indulgences and relics. So let's conclude our sermon today. We took a look at 1 Timothy 5, verses 17 through 18. We began asking various questions about the text, and we asked six primary questions. Number one, what is the primary requirement for a healthy church? And the answer is spiritual life. You must have spiritual life. Question two, what does it mean to rule well as an elder? And we really barely scratched the surface on this one. You could spend years of Bible college addressing this question. But we definitely determined not every elder was automatically ruling well. I myself proposed the idea that an elder should focus on convincing people to abide in the vine. Number three, what is double honor? Well, it's more honor than the widows get. Your elder should not be sinking in poverty. Question four, is everything that happens in ministry the will of God? The answer is no. Question five, what can we learn from the example of Jan Hus? Well, preach the word openly and boldly, leave a legacy that will survive your time at a church, and a church should take care of their elder. Question six, is it okay to pay an elder from the church budget? Yes, something can be appropriate. How much is something that your board will have to prayerfully consider? Let me hit you with one last thought. Your ministry, whatever your ministry is, I can assure you, it is not rocket science. You can do it with God's help. And you can do it well with God's help. Eldering is not something that you must be a super professional to do. It is God that makes a person into an elder. It is God that places an elder into a church, and it's God that invites that elder into a deeper connection with him. Having said that, Not every elder rules well. I can say that without fear of contradicting the idea that Christ is our propitiation, and I can say that without fear of contradicting the sovereignty of God. God gives man free will, and sometimes we just misuse it. Anyone with any ministry must take the attempt to perform their ministry well. It is not automatic. So stay humble enough to improve with your ministry. And with that, I'll bring up our prayer person. Thank you for your time.
Let's bow our heads. Father, I thank you so much for this message. And part of it is, you know, you can kind of think, oh, this is just for elders and those in authority. And part of it is, but part of it is those of us that are the sheep, the people that are in the sanctuary. I pray that you would bless what we've heard, that we would mull it over, think about it, pray about it, and be able to further the kingdom because of it. I also want to thank you for the life of Jan Hus and what he did all those years ago. I thank you for his sacrifice and his willingness to listen to what you had for him. I pray that we would be men and women like that, that we would not miss what you have for us, but that we would go through our life with open ears and minds and hearts. Pray that you'd be with us this week, in Jesus' name.
All right, please stand for the benediction. Our benediction is going to come to us from Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 through 21. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Now, please spend a few minutes in fellowship before we transform our sanctuary for the potluck.